Our scripture this morning comes from the first letter of John in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. In the Pew Bible, it is page 1023. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. These are the words of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the testimony of your word and the promises given and secured. We ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us to enliven our hearts and encourage us in the preaching of your word. Create in us steadfastness that we may believe in our King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the final sermon that I have prepared in our little series outside of the Gospel of Luke that we've embarked upon. And this sermon is sort of a summation of the three that have gone before it, but it's also the glue that holds them together. I've given a handful of definitions and declarations throughout the past few weeks, and this sermon is what binds them. What is the bond between the kingdom of God and the mission of the church, and what God is doing with each and every one of you? What is it that holds all of them together? What is the tie that binds? Briefly recall what has come before to get our footings for the sermon today. If you remember from 3 weeks ago, the kingdom of God is holistic. It is all-encompassing, enveloping the entire created cosmos, the heavens and the earth and the sanctuary, because Jesus is enthroned at the Father's right hand in the heavens. The earth is his footstool, where all his enemies are being placed under his feet, and Jesus is the mediator between God and man, where we meet him in the sanctuary. This was the revolution of the old world into the new. It is the new creation bursting forth in the midst of the old world. And the mission of the church, recall, is the reordering of that cosmos into obedience to its King. The mission of the church is to reorder the world into obedience to Jesus. And the church is doing this as we are being led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are to extend the rule of Jesus throughout the realm of Jesus. Wherever Jesus is King, that is where his rule must be. And he is King over all things. And the church does this through her worship and her work and her witness, as we live in the world as priests and kings and prophets. And the world, remember, is the as a category, is anything, whether any organization or anything, whether it be social, religious, political, or whatever, that is set in rebellion against God and his Christ. That is the world. And we laid down in last week's sermon a more narrowly focused exhortation about what God is doing with you in particular. What is his will for your life? What is his will for your life in the kingdom of God as a member of the church? What is your job in the world? And I exhorted that his will for your life from 1 Thessalonians is to be happy and holy, to be well seated in joy, and to grow ever more and more like him. And whatever you do and whatever you face, to be happy and holy. And now I want to frame this all in with a faith that overcomes the world. Each sermon has been titled with a question, and this one is no different. We had, what is the kingdom of God? What is the mission of the church? What are you doing here? And now this morning is, what is the faith that overcomes? And this is a crucial question to answer for us, for everything that has come before in the first three sermons has been very optimistic. It's been quite optimistic. The outlook for the future of the world, as I've presented it, has been good. The kingdom of God is a present reality that encompasses the whole cosmos. And the mission of the church is the victorious mission empowered by the never-failing Spirit of God to reorder that cosmos in submission to the King of Kings. And yeah, right? Amen. Woohoo! And your calling in this life is to receive all that God gives you, the soft and the hard providences, with holiness and joy. Yeah, right? There it is. And we all say, I would hope in our hearts, amen. Right? That's what we all desire. That's what we all need. That is how the world changes. And then you walk out these doors and you look around the world and you look at your own life, and all of those good words seem to fade in the background of the grit of life. It's hard. How can what has been said already be true when, by all accounts, as we look around in our immediate moment, it does not seem true that the church is victorious? Right? It doesn't seem true that the kingdom of God is a present rule and realm on earth. And not to mention the lack of happiness and holiness in our own lives. Right? And after last week's sermon, and if you thought about it at all this week, you might not want to talk to me about how it's going. Right? If you're at all like me, how's your happiness and holiness? How can it be? Can we really believe, or can it really be true to even believe that we have better days ahead of us? Before we answer that particular question, we need to look at what John is saying here in his first letter. And what he's written bears repeating. I'm just going to read it again. This is what John has written to the church. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God, been born of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, if you went home with a piece of paper and a pencil and you tried to map these five verses out, you could do it. It's what's described in scholarly books as a chiasm, right? There's the outside leading in, leading back out. And at the beginning, in verse 1, you notice right in the beginning we have the word believes. And you look in verse 5, at the end you see the word believes, right? So these are the anchor points of what John is teaching. And in the middle you have this building crescendo of love and obedience. Whoever believes. And there in the middle we have this nice dissertation on love and obedience. Love of God and love for His children. And obedience to His commandments. And verse 3 is the hinge, right? So if you were leading this in and leading it back out, what was the focal point? In verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, right? And then it works back out to belief again. And the three big themes in these five verses are exactly that: belief, love, and obedience. You can outline the passage in such a way. And so John begins with these definitions. He says, the sons of God, and he tells you who those are, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the sons of God. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been begotten of God. And those, he says, who have been begotten of God will love the Father who begot the Son. And if you love the Father, you will love those whom He begets. In other words, John likes to write in a spiral, always moving in a circular pattern, but always moving forward. John is a wonderful writer. But in other words, to put it more simply, if you love the Father, you will love his children. Right? If you love God, you will love the sons of God. And so, and not only that, but if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will love God, and this love of God has consequences. Right? If you love God and you love the brethren, this has consequences, and John says, the consequence of this love is obedience. It is obedience. And this is exactly what Jesus says in the Gospels. If you love me, you will obey me. Right? There's no two ways about it. Faith is not something without action. Faith is something that is faithful, right? Faithfulness is what God is after. And John depicts that here in the language of love and obedience. If somebody were to define, ask you, what is the definition of faith? Well, it is love and obeying. Faith is love and obedience. And John says, this is how we know that we love God, because we obey him. You know, if you ever have doubts in your mind about whether or not you love God or God loves you, do you obey him? And this is something we didn't read, but earlier in chapter 4, John makes it very clear that the only reason we love God is because he first loved us. It's not as though our love of God is meritorious. It's not as though our love of God earns his favor. In fact, it is the other way around. It is God's love for us that fuels our love and obedience to him. It is because God first loved us that we love him at all. And then John says these words, the commandments of God are not burdensome. And if you're reading along, you know, if this is your private devotional reading time, you know, you wake up early and you're having your cup of coffee and you're reading 1 John, and you get to this phrase, the commandments of God are not burdensome. And if you're being honest, if you've had the thoughts that I've had, you probably think to yourself, yeah, they are. Yes, they are. I know, you're reading and you're praying, you say, I know, O Lord, that you say they're not. And help me believe that they are not. But they feel like a burden. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who's felt that way. But remember the call to our personal holiness and happiness. Is that really hard work? Yes, it is. But what makes it hard? So when you look at God's commandments, what's difficult about them? What is the burden? They feel crushing in the moment. You know, when that jerk cuts you off on the road and you've already had a bad day and you get a little road rage and you start yelling or something. Or you told the kids to pick up their toys and then in the middle of the night you step on those Legos. Right? And you get frustrated and angry. Or the toddler screeching in your ear when it's supposed to be quiet time. Or your blockhead husband being a blockhead. You know, it's hard. The commandments are hard. But the reason that the yoke of God seems unbearable is not the weight of the law. Let me say that again. The reason the yoke of God seems unbearable is not the weight of the law. It's the difficulty of denying yourself. Right? Why do the commandments of God seem burdensome? Is it hard to love your neighbor as yourself? If the answer to that is yes, that means you're being selfish. Right? The burden isn't God's law. The burden is denying yourself to obey God's law. There's the difference. It's hard to put your selfish desires to death for the sake of others. It's hard to be happy in difficult circumstances because we would much rather be comfortable. God's law is not the burden, but our sin. Denying our sinful inclinations is the real heavy load. Because sometimes we don't want to. But Jesus is our master. And as John says here, his commandments are not burdensome. He will not weigh you down. Now John has delivered this exhortation about faith in the Son of God being the Christ. He said that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And how this flows into loving God and loving his children, loving Christians, and it flows into obeying God's commandments. This verse is 1 to 3. And then in verse 4, he says this, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." So verses 1 to 3 lead to loving God and obeying His commandments. And whoever has been born of God doing these things has overcome the world. Now, just remember when, I mean, this is so fascinating. Remember when John was writing. We live in the post-Christian West. When there, in this small town of Helena, there are nearly 30 churches. And we think to ourselves, there's Christians everywhere. Whether they're baptized, or Christian in name only, or serious, robust people of faith. You can find the Christian consciousness all over our nation. But John is writing this in a time where people are being beheaded for believing what he just wrote, for doing the commandments of God, being burned upside down on a cross. And he's writing to people who are suffering in such a way, in this way, he's writing to them that whoever's been born of God has overcome the world. You know, everyone's like looking out the windows, wondering when the Romans were coming to get them. And they're reading this letter in the church. Whoever's been born of God has overcome the world. We think this is hard for us to understand. And yet, this word was delivered in the first century when the church was yet a mustard seed. John delivers this exhortation and he says, "You have overcome the world." But not only that, he says, "And this is the victory." Right? This is victorious. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Believing the Son of God is the Christ, loving the Father and His children, obeying the commandments means that you're begotten of God. And if you're begotten of God, you've overcome the world. You've already won. And this overcoming, John frames in the language of victory. Right? This is, John is telling them, you're winning. Christian conquest is happening. The manifestation of Christendom is in your midst. And it's done in the world by faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This confidence, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, this confidence, this sure-seated trust in Jesus, is the one weapon of the church that the world can never overcome. That's the one thing that they can never take away. The one thing that they can never prove untrue. It is the sure-footed foundation of the history of the world. The victory in history does not belong to the world. We often get this backwards in the church. We think the victory in history, as we move towards the final coming of Christ, that the victory belongs to the world. But John says, no. You have overcome the world by your faith, and this is victory. The victory doesn't belong to Rome, it doesn't belong to Caesar. It doesn't belong to the dragon, it doesn't belong to communism, or to Kim Jong-un, or to the Stalins, or the Hitlers, or the pharaohs running around. It doesn't belong to the political left, or to the political right, but the victory belongs to Jesus the King and His humble servants. This is the result of our faithful love, of our loving faith. This is our victory over the world. I'm not sure if you've noticed lately in our world today, in the world in which we live as Americans, but our nation is centered around and is defined by hatred. It doesn't take anybody with a lick of wisdom to notice when you turn on the news, the only thing being talked about is hatred. With all the talk of equality and fairness and brotherhood, can we even say brotherhood anymore, or is that too masculine? Right? Whatever you do, wherever you go, everybody's being defined by what they hate. We hate your whiteness. We hate your patriarchy. We hate that you have straight hair instead of curly hair. We hate. What emerges very quickly in any regime that is identified with the world is a definition of hatred. They've got nothing else. You hate that? I hate that too. Let's be friends. And then the friends bite and devour one another. Think right now, in our immediate history, what is hated is the white Christian male. The one who is filled with privilege. The one who owes the world for his privileges and whiteness. The one who oppresses women and minorities because he's a Christian. This is who's hated the most in our culture. And to be quote-unquote woke, right? I'm sure you've all heard that, you must hate yourself. You must give in to the culture and say, you're right. I am a white male and I apologize for it. Like, you can help it, right? Think about back in the 1940s in Germany. You must hate the Jews, right? If you want victory in the cultural world of Germany in the 40s, if you wanted to win, you must hate the Jews. That's how we're identifying ourselves. Nazi fascism, identified with hatred. That's what held their identity together. You can walk through all of history and find any organization, anything set in rebellion against God, what they are defined by is hatred for something else. If you're Greeks, you hate the barbarians. They're less than human. Any place you go in history, the world is centered on hatred. That is how their quote-unquote progress moves forward. And the church is centered on this, the love of God. And the question is, which one will win? Which one will win? And the point of this all, the central focus of this all, was in the first century when Jesus was nailed to the cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the world, which is identified by hatred, hung that Son on a cross because of the love of God. And which one won? It's the love of God. And John says, by this, you have overcome the world already. This is your victory, your faith. Your love of God, your love for the brethren, and your obedience to his commands. That's how Jesus did it. And it hasn't changed yet. This is the true progress of history. The only true unifier of all people in the history of the world is Jesus Christ, the new man. Without him, the world and all of its plans will inevitably fall apart. Men will either bite and devour one another, or they will commune with Christ in brotherly love. The world is organized around hatred, but we can be confident that our love will triumph. The world denies that Jesus is begotten of the Father, but we can be confident that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So how is it that our faith overcomes? This goes back to that earlier question. Can we really believe, or can it really be true to even believe, that we have better days ahead of us? What is the glue that holds all the rest of what I've said in the last three sermons together? Remember that John here is talking about victory. He's not talking about simple brute endurance, right? It's not just talking about endurance and slogging through the world, waiting for some sort of victory at the end of time. Victory and triumph is expected in history because of our faith. Because our faith is victorious. Here's a very personal example. Does Jesus want you to live with habitual sin, managing it and corralling it and disciplining it as it rears up to sink its teeth in you? Or does he want you to triumph over it? Those are your options, right? Do you want to manage your sin or do you want to kill it? What does God expect of you? And it's no different with Christians as we work in the world. When we see the curse, does God want us to manage the curse or to remove it? Right? It's no different in all these places. You're to put your foot on the neck of your sin and say to that temptation, to that selfish desire, never again. You're to kill it. Faith that overcomes is triumphant, and we should expect it to be so. Notice also what John writes here is that the faith that overcomes is very specific. Right? It's not a general faith in some God. It's not even a general faith in some Judeo-Christian God, whatever that means, or some benevolent bearded white bearded grandfather in the sky who's wringing his hands hoping people notice him. Right? It's not that kind of faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in the strength of your faith. It is belief that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1. And it is belief that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 5. And Christ means that Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the one who has received the full measure of the Spirit as the true priest, the true king, and the true prophet of a new creation. And to believe that Jesus is the Son of God means that he's a new Adam, creating a new race. That he is the true Israel, upholding the covenant on behalf of his people. And that he is the ever-reigning Davidic king, the Son of God who sits on the throne forever and ever. He is at the Father's right hand as the King of kings and the Lord of armies. How is this so, and what does it look like? You can believe that. That can be your faith. But what does it look like in a world that wants to devour you? In a world where the curse is still present. I want to read something. This comes from Dr. Lightheart. He says this. He says, "You've seen the movie dozens of times. The hero is captured by the villain, and the villain holds all the cards. The villain thinks that he's triumphed, and he's likely to celebrate by monologuing about the success of all his plans. It's a melodrama. He'll rub his hands and he'll lick his lips and spin the edges of his handlebar mustache in glee. But the hero knows something. He knows that the cavalry is on the way, or that he's already unloaded the villain's gun, or that there are even now friendly rats gnawing at his bonds. The villain knows none of this. And when the hero escapes and the villain is defeated, he'll say, if it's a melodrama, drat, foiled again. And that's the position of the Christian. The world may hate us. The world tells lies about us. The world attacks with all that it has. But we know something they don't know. We know there are resources for triumph that they know nothing about. And we are confident that, be it late or soon, rescue will come. We know that there is a parousia, the coming of Christ, and the appearance of our emperor from heaven. And that gives us confidence. But suppose it doesn't. Suppose the villain pulls the trigger of a loaded gun. Suppose the rats can't get through the ropes fast enough. Suppose the cavalry went in the wrong direction or got slowed down. Suppose we get to the cross or to the scaffold and no one comes along to rescue us. What then? Where is the triumph? This is where the specific faith that John talks about comes into play. Because he's talking about faith in Christ, the Son of God, who has not only eternally begotten by the Father, but begotten from the dead by the power of the Spirit. Jesus didn't triumph by escaping death, by pulling himself down from the cross. He didn't gain victory by running away when the soldiers came to Gethsemane. His victory gained the victory by triumphing over death. He gained the victory by being the firstborn from the dead. This is what it means to have faith. To have faith even through death. Victory and triumph has already been secured through the death of Jesus, for not even death could triumph over him. There's nothing left. When you think about the animosity and the hatred of the world, the ultimate trump card for them is the end of your life. And in Christ you say, so what? Victory has come in Jesus, and it is coming. The world has no more power over you. They will lie about you, but Jesus will vindicate you. They will hurt you, but Jesus will wipe away every tear. They can even slaughter us, but we will come back. They can stretch us out on the cross, but the secret of life that they don't know is that the cross is the gateway to victory. The cross of Jesus shows us that even death is swallowed up. What looks like defeat, what looks like failure for the church, simply isn't. It can't be, for we are Christians. It can't be, and it never is, not forever and not for long, for our faith gains the victory over the world. Death, suffering, shame, fear, guilt, iniquity, and sin never have the last word. The curse is not the future, but triumph in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christians, we are not simply attempting to survive. That's not our call. That's not God's plan. We are not attempting to survive in a fallen world, but we live as Christians in Christendom, worshiping, working, and witnessing with joy in our hearts and holiness in our lives because we have the certain truth of life through death. The faith that overcomes, of course, does not deny suffering. When we hear of the hope of the future and of better days, when we hear the talk of happiness and holiness ordained for us, we're not talking about life free from suffering. Not at all. Rather, the faith that overcomes does not deny suffering. We don't deny that it's going to hurt, but we deny that we will lose. That's the difference. Faith that overcomes the world does not deny there's pain. Faith that overcomes the world denies that we will lose. We are not the ones going down. You see the difference. We do not deny that we won't get hurt. A faithful person knows that they will bleed. But a faithful person knows that they cannot lose because Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And we started out this sermon series with this question of, what are we doing here in Helena? Right? That, what is Emmanuel Church doing on this street corner? And to frame that, I started off with, well, what is the kingdom of God? Right, that ought to give us some direction. What is the mission of the church? And what are you doing individually here? So how does this all relate into our existence in this city? God, in his providence, wants each and every one of you to sit where you are at this moment in this city, in this moment of history. Why? Well, we're looking to win. We're looking to gather the city into the bride of Christ and making the city of man a holy place. We're doing it with joy in our bones. We're doing it with songs on our lips, with sweat on our brows. We're conquering by faith, knowing that our labors are not in vain. We are suffering in hope, knowing that life comes through death. We are overcoming by faith because Christ already has. We are overcoming. We are waging holy war on a city and her inhabitants for the rule in the realm of Christendom. We call the citizens of the world to confess allegiance to the King of the cosmos. That's what we're doing here. The next time you wonder, why are we here? Why are we working? Why are we struggling? Remember and believe that in the midst of chaos, we are in the city of Helena to win. That's why we're here. We're not here to lose the city, but to gain it for our King. Through our lives or through our deaths, Jesus will win. This is the glue that holds all the rest of it together. This is the way in which God moves in history for the sake of his Son and the power of the Spirit. For those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God have overcome the world, and this is our victory. Our faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that you have given it to us, that we may rely upon it when our eyes fail us. We know that faith is hope in things unseen, and Father, it seems as though things are not under the rule and the reign of your Son, and yet we believe that they are. We ask that you would help encourage our faith and embolden us to live in this city as courageous citizens of heaven, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, knowing that death is already overcome in our behalf. Help us, Father, as the Emmanuel Church and all the Christians in this city, to overcome the world by our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing together, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," pages 338 and 339. Our attention to the Lord's Supper, I'd like to remind you that in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a memorial to God for remembrance. In the Bible, there are various memorials placed throughout it, and they do remind God's people. That is part of their function, but their primary role is to remind God. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you will read that God had placed a rainbow in the sky as a memorial that he would not flood the world again. And it's a memorial for him. When he sees the rainbow, despite the depravity of man, God is reminded of his promises. In like manner, the bread and the wine are a memorial to God. The bread and the wine, shared in the heavenlies, reminds God of the body and blood of Jesus the Christ, his very own Son. It is here in the offering of Jesus on the cross that redemption was sealed, that the promises of God were made sure and certain. And God has given us this memorial to remind him of his word. The body and the blood are ours to encourage and embolden our faith and to unite us in the bond of love by the Spirit to one another. And it is a memorial to God to remind him that his Son was the perfect sacrifice, opening up victory and life through the cross. The Lord's Supper is a paradox. At once it is the death of Christ, and yet at the same time, this is a sacrament of victory. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei. Be seated.